Thanks for joining us this week, and welcome to Mutuality Matters, a weekly podcast hosted by CBE International, where our mission is to promote the biblical message that God calls women and men of all cultures, races, and classes to share authority equally in service and leadership in the home, church, and world. Let's get into this week's episode.
This is CBE's podcast, Mutuality Matters. Thanks for joining us as we explore women in words, why Bible translation matters to the world's women. And today, we are very thankful to have Dr. Roy Ciampa again as our guest. He was with us last month, so you will want to catch that episode. If you missed it, it's up on our website, on Podbean and elsewhere. So let me just offer a brief welcome to Dr. Ciampa. Thank you for joining us today.
Thank you for having me. It's great to be here.
So Dr. Roy Ciampa is the S. Lewis and Ann W. Armstrong Professor of Religion and Chair of the Religion Department at Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama. Dr. Ciampa has served as the NIDA Institute for Biblical and for American Bible Society, providing advanced professional development in biblical studies, Bible translation, and scripture engagement to leaders in the area of scholarship worldwide. He has served as professor of New Testament and chaired the Division of Biblical Studies at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, where he continues to provide leadership for their Doctor of Ministry track in Bible translation. Before that, Dr. Ciampa was a missionary professor of Biblical Studies in Portugal and served as a translator for the Portuguese Bible Society's Contemporary Portuguese Translation of Scripture. Dr. Ciampa has authored numerous scholarly essays, and especially on New Testament themes and on the interpretation of the Old Testament within the New Testament, and also on issues more directly related to Bible translation, including two articles that suggested translation issues in Acts 17, verse 11, and also 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. That resulted in foot in the CSB. He is also the author of a book on the presence and function of Scripture in Galatians 1 and 2, and co-authored with Brian Rossner on the Pillar Commentary on 1 Corinthians. Roy is an ordained minister and someone I've enjoyed interacting with in my alma mater, Gordon-Conwell, and also as a colleague, Evangelical Theological Society. So welcome, Roy. Thank you again for returning to CBE's podcast, Mutuality Matters.
It's my pleasure. Thank you.
So can you provide again just a quick update on, for those who did not hear you yet in March, share with our listeners your experience as a Bible translator and trainer of Bible translators.
Sure. And you've covered a lot of it in your introduction. But just to quickly summarize, I was a part of a team of scholars that revised a contemporary Portuguese translation of the Bible for the Bible Society of Portugal. First, when I was a missionary teacher in Portugal, and then after moving back to the States, I was working on that project. I've been co-mentoring or serving as a co-mentor for a track in Bible translation as part of the Gordon-Conwell Doctor of Ministry program since around 2012, I think, is when we started there. I worked with the NIDA Institute for Biblical Scholarship of American Bible Society full-time in training Bible translators and translation consultants and advisors from 2014 to 2018. And a lot of the work had me giving or participating in seminars and workshops and conferences in many dozens of countries around the world. But most of my time was invested in the far northeastern corner of India and in Angola, where we were working with teams working about 20 or 21 translators in each of those contexts over a number of years.
Yes, wow, what an incredible background you bring to this issue. I wanted to just pick up on something. You recommend this book by Esau Macaulay, and it was written specifically about white supremacists as they read the Bible. Can you go into that thought a little deeper for us?
Sure. Yeah, Esau Macaulay, of course, is another Gordon-Conwell graduate, now a professor of New Testament at Wheaton College. And he wrote this amazing book called Reading While Black, of course, based off of the expression known in the Black community of driving while Black. But this is about, it's written by a Black evangelical scholar for the Black church. For it's like the subtitle is, and he insists that he has to say it every time, it's like an African-American biblical interpretation as an exercise in hope. That may not be exactly right, but that's a pretty good, I think that's basically what the subtitle is. And along the way, he talks about the way the Bible was interpreted in ways that were prejudicial towards Black people against African-Americans and led to so much of our tragic history in that way. And among other things, I recommend the whole book. It was not written for me, but as he points out in various places, it's very helpful for people like me and others from outside the Black community to be able to overhear this conversation between himself and others in that context. And along the way, he suggests that white supremacists and those who read the Bible in ways that justified the subjugation of Black people and the superiority of white people had, among other things, two serious problems. One was a faulty anthropology. That is, they had this view that Black people were inferior that was not informed by passages like Genesis 1, 26 through 28 that talked about how all of us are created in God's image and according to his likeness. We've all been made to serve as God's vice regents, to have dominion, to reign over the rest of God's creation. We could trace this theme all the way through scripture, but those who were subjugating Black people, they had, first of all, this faulty anthropology that said things about Black people that just are not justifiable by what the Bible says about people in general. And then secondly, he pointed out that they had a tendency to focus on a few problematic passages that talked about slaves in the biblical world, and they had their kind of their chosen interpretation of these passages, which they clung to, but what they failed to see was to look at the broad scriptural kind of tapestry of what the Bible had to say about human beings, about justice, about equality, about God's intention for people to be flourishing. And this was a serious problem with their ways of reading the scripture, that is, reading a few texts instead of reading the Bible that takes into account the larger theological vision of the canon as a whole. We find the same thing with the way people read what the Bible says about women. They jump into their reading of 1 Timothy 2 or their reading of 1 Corinthians 14, and these are the verses that are all important to them. But the wider context, again, you can go back to Genesis 1, 26 through 28 about women being created in the image of man. And when God created us, he created us male and female. And it wasn't until after the fall that he says that the husband would lord it over the wife or whatever. And we can go on and on, but this is larger framework that informs our understanding of men and women. And that is often ignored as people cling on to passages that they think justify this unhelpful reading.
Right. So anthropology, to your point, is crucial. And so much of that depends on a good reading of history. Thank you, Roy. When you talk about reading biblical texts about women in ways that map the identity of first century groups or people, can you speak a bit more about that?
Yeah, I have this idea of mapping of identities is the idea that people or groups in the biblical text end up being identified with people or groups in the receptor culture, like in our own culture and day, with one of these identities being mapped onto another. For instance, this takes place whenever readers of Bible translations directly apply references to priests or lawyers or tax collectors or kings or rulers or Jews or slaves or wives to people that they believe fit those labels in our own society. Of course, this has been a serious problem with anti-Semitism being justified in the Bible, where you'll read in John's Gospel texts where the Greek word judaioi, which is typically translated Jews, and so the Jews were trying to kill Jesus, or the Jews were doing this or that, when actually everyone in the whole passage is a Jew, including Jesus and his disciples. But people read these passages, and I could tell you about there's a place where the reformer Martin Luther has a blood-curdling passage where he talks about them, the Jews, in the passage and how they couldn't stand to hear this. And they still can't bear it today, where he all of a sudden he just jumps from certain Jews in the biblical story to Jews as a whole category today and just lumps them all together in one category. You can imagine being a lawyer or a tax collector today, and then having people think, oh, the Bible talks about lawyers and tax collectors. And these people in our world are those people in the biblical world. And when people map these identities, they think of particular similar groups or people today, they think of them as being identical to the people in the biblical world, they immediately see a cultural similarity, a parallel between the group in the biblical world and their own world. Even when translators recognize there's no exact parallel between the reference and these two cultures, they may decide to label a biblical category, a group, with the name of a similar group in this the translation's culture. And there's a tremendous amount of power being exercised when that is done, since translators are deciding which group should be identified with a positively or negatively charged reference to people in the original context. And this happens all the time in ways that negatively impact women. Since most modern Western Bible readers are not familiar with the important aspects of marriage relationships in the Greco-Roman world. In that particular context, marriages were not typically entered into by men and women of similar ages. Men and women were not peers. Like, I married a woman who is my peer in every way. She's smarter than I am, wiser than I am. In every way, she's my peer. Men and women did not marry peers in the biblical world. They didn't marry, they weren't of similar ages. Typically, like in the Greco-Roman world, most men would marry for the first time between the ages of 28 and 30 years old. And they would be marrying women who had just recently passed through puberty. Mm-hmm. So you're talking about a significant age difference, a significant maturity difference. You're talking about a world where the men are expected to have had gained a certain level of education and a certain place in their career by the time they marry, and the women very often are expected to just know how to sew or cook and not too much more. There are exceptions to this, but we're talking about this is the general tendency. Although there are references to well-educated women in the Greco-Roman world, they're the exceptions to the rule and considered noteworthy literally by the ancient authors. So normally men and husbands were better educated, had more exposure to information and experience outside the household. And I've already mentioned this is implicit even in a text like 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 35, where Paul says wives, women or wives are not allowed to speak in the church and it would be shameful. They should ask their own husbands at home if they have any questions. This makes pretty good sense in light of the typical Greco-Roman marriage. It doesn't make sense in our world today. Right. All the New Testament statements about how husbands and wives should relate to each other are addressed not to wives and husbands who married peers of similar age and life experience like we do in Western cultures, but to wives and husbands within the asymmetrical relationship that was the Greco-Roman marriage. And that sort of raises the question, should all that the New Testament authors wrote about husbands and wives in that culture and context be considered directly transferable to husbands and wives who don't reflect those cultural inequities, unequal ages, levels of maturity, education, life experience that were true of the Greco-Roman marriage? And then how could readers even begin to ask this kind of question if there's nothing in the translation or some paratext to even alert them to the differences between the people addressed in the original context and those who have those same labels in their own context? Today, when people read about slaves and masters, they say, okay, we don't have slaves and masters, and thank God we don't have slaves and masters, at least not legally. And so maybe they'll try and apply these passages to employees and employers or some other sort of thing. But even there, they realize, okay, now employers are not masters and employees are not slaves. So we just can't transfer this stuff directly. But when they read about husbands and wives, okay, I know husbands and wives. I guess all this stuff just applies directly. I remember I was at one of these conferences we were at, and one of the things I talked about was the kind of the nature of the Greco-Roman marriage. And somebody came up to me afterwards who said they had been involved in Bible translation. I think they said like 30 years they had been involved in Bible translation, translating all these texts. And they had never been aware of the difference between the marital relationship in the Greco-Roman world and the marital relationship that he was familiar with from his own life and culture and context.
Right. Doesn't that point out to how successful Christianity has been in many places of the world to bring a more egalitarian peer type of marriage making that possible?
It does. It definitely does. There's no doubt in my mind that a lot of this has to do with the marinating, the leavening influence of Christian understanding of justice and equity and women's opportunities and things that have resulted over the centuries in the transformation of societies that have been dominantly impacted by the Christian faith over centuries. You're exactly right.
This is so exciting. I think you have a couple of books here, Roy. I'll say it again. Okay. Can you explain, go into greater detail about domesticating and foreignizing translations and the differing ways this impacts women?
Sure. A lot of translations today, what by domesticating, what we mean is a translation where somebody reads it and it sounds familiar. Many Bible translators will say, I want to translate the Bible so that And people who receive these new translations will say, now I hear God speaking to me in my own language and culture. And so there's this kind of desire for the direct communication of the Bible to people where they are. And domesticating translations are ones that kind of help the Bible speak in a way that feels more familiar. So, for instance, there might be a tendency in some cases to say, we don't want to use terms for coinage in the Roman world. So we'll talk about how much this person owed in terms of dollars. Or maybe people don't understand this distance in the Greco-Roman language. And so in our context, people think in terms of kilometers. So we'll say that they walked X number of kilometers. And so there's a variety of ways you can translate that make people not feel like, okay, I have to understand foreign coinage, I have to understand foreign terms for various things. And there's ways of making the Bible feel like it speaks directly to our context and culture. And that's really helpful and powerful in many different ways. What strikes me as an extreme example of this is the CEV, which in 1 John makes a reference to DNA, says that believers don't sin because they have God's DNA. And I read that and say, okay, so turns out they knew about DNA in the world of the first century. But actually, the effect of this is not about us learning about the first century. It's about how this text speaks directly to us. So now 1 John speaks directly to someone like you and me, people who are familiar with the concept of DNA and maybe other things that are mentioned in the Bible that make it feel like, okay, this is directly addressing our culture. The problem, of course, is that these same Bibles are going to have these passages that say that women must be in submission to their husbands and that slaves need to obey their masters. And the same Bible you're reading, oh, this is a book that it speaks so directly to my culture that, like we, it speaks about DNA or it speaks about kilometers or whatever it is. It speaks about dollars, maybe. And so this is speaking directly to me. And then I turn the page. The next thing, as it speaks directly to me, it's telling me that the wives have to be in submission to the husbands and the slaves have to be obeying their masters. And then furthermore, that Jews are trying to kill Jesus. And so I look around the world around me and it seems like this Bible is just directly trying to tell us how we're supposed to live in ways that honor God in our society today. And that can lead to problems. In many ways, it's powerful and good because people now are understanding the Bible. They're getting the main message of it. But there's also problems associated with people thinking that the Bible speaks directly to their society, and therefore we're supposed to have the same husband-wife relationship of the first century world and between masters and slaves, and then all of a sudden all the Jews around us are lumped in with Jews that were opponents of Jesus in the first century world. Now, foreignizing translations are the opposite. A foreignizing translation might actually lean into the archaic nature of terms and things. And actually, a foreignizing translation might actually highlight patriarchal aspects of the text. But in doing so, usually a foreignizing translation is supposed to help you recognize that there's actually some distance between the text and the culture to which it speaks directly. and our own context today. And there are problems with that because people can come to the Bible and say that it's a very foreign thing. I don't understand all these ancient things. And of course, the worst part might be that people would recognize all the patriarchal aspects that you can find in the Bible and think, not that, oh, that helps me see that this is addressing a different time and culture and helping people figure out how to live in Christ-like ways within the society in which they find themselves, but rather people might take that and say, oh, so we're also supposed to be a very patriarchal society. Right. Let's get to work on that.
Right. So discerning the moral teachings from the fallenness of the existing culture in which the Bible was written. And that points to human flourishing and God's shalom. And discerning those two, distinguishing between them, is essential and for us to understand the purpose of Scripture and God's Spirit in bringing human flourishing and shalom.
Women have been at the forefront of discoveries, new technologies, leaders in their communities, homes, even churches for hundreds of years. But their stories often go untold and eventually get forgotten. Join CBE International at this year's conference, Tell Her Story, Women in Scripture and History, where we will spend 3 days rediscovering these stories and studying the mountains of evidence for women in leadership. Come for exciting keynote lectures and in-depth workshops from renowned scholars, authors, and theologians. You can register today at cbe.today/Denver2024.
Okay, so we go to women's flourishing and women being made invisible, but your work and the work of the teams you serve beside make women visible. And can you say something about that?
We hope so. One of the things that people have noted in various Bible translation conferences is simple things like I've already mentioned. If you look at your headings over various passages, and people would point out, why is it that you have a passage about Rahab and the spies, or Rahab saves the spies, and then you have a heading that says something like Joshua sends spies? Like, why is it that the women that can be the protagonist, they might be the most important character, and many translations are going to leave them out. And so there's more attention to saying, if the women are in the text, instead of making them less visible, we can highlight their visibility within the text and things like this. There's other ways, again, something similar, of course, with Sarah and Hagar in Galatians 4. You could talk, you know, somebody could have put in a heading that says Abraham's two different sons or something, but Sarah and Hagar are the headliners here in the text. And sometimes women sometimes not see themselves in the scriptures, but when they do see themselves, oftentimes they see themselves as negative figures. So they see themselves as heirs of Eve or are likely to be deceived. By the way, that's another example where I think it's helpful if you go back and look at the Genesis 2 text. Not just typically the way people read it today is God created Adam, and then a couple of hours later, he created Eve. They must have both been, everyone's going to use their own imagination based on what they think marriage, the typical marriage is going to be. So maybe he created Adam as a 17-year-old, and then a couple hours later, he creates Eve as a 17-year-old or a 16-year-old or whatever, which of course is not really what anybody in ancient Israel would have imagined. But then go back and read the text again. What does Genesis 2 say happened between the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve? That he created every single creature on the land, and he brought it to Adam to name it. And then only after he had named all of these creatures and none of them was found to be a pair for him, then God creates Eve. So did that happen between the hours of 2 and 4 that afternoon? Naturally raises questions about the relationship between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But I would suggest that it already suggests if God created Adam as a 16-year-old or a 20-year-old or whatever it was, I don't think we should imagine that he named all the creatures in one day. In fact, by the time he's done, he may be somewhat older. And he already has an encyclopedic knowledge of his surroundings. And then you bring Eve in. And this isn't to say this is how it's supposed to be, that the men should be older and much more educated and aware of the surroundings than women, but it is to say that this kind of relationship would be very familiar and understood by people either in ancient Israelite culture or in the Greco-Roman culture of the New Testament. And it's really different from ours. In a context like that, where the wife is so much younger and less exposed, then maybe the wife is more likely to be deceived. But the way it's read today is, you're a woman, you're more likely to be deceived because of your gender, not because you're less mature and less experienced than somebody else. So it's turned into a gender sort of deficiency.
Right.
And this impacts the way women think about themselves. My wife is a licensed professional counselor, and she doesn't tell me about specific clients, but I know how often she'll tell me about Christian clients, women, who beat themselves up with negative readings about women in the Bible, or just negative readings about people in the Bible, and it can tie into their own pathologies. I'm also reminded, I remember talking about some of these things when I was teaching in Portugal years ago, and there's a female student there, a woman, who insisted to me that if only I were a woman, I would realize, as she did, that women were completely unqualified to be leaders, that they have all of these moral challenges and the difficulty being just with difficulties with integrity and all sorts of things. Mm. And this is not actually about, I'm sorry that she felt that way. Mm. And she is a woman, but she doesn't actually get to speak on behalf of all women. Mm-hmm. But this is the sort of thing that can be culturally built into women in certain places where they actually are led to read texts in particular ways that lead them to question themselves and their own preparedness, their own ability to lead and to be equals to men. And that's just heartbreaking.
And even when you consider that in Genesis 2, Adam's aloneness is the only not good in a perfect world, and God decides to fix it by sending an etzer kenegdo rooted in two Hebrew words to be strong and rescue, regardless of their age or when they show up eventually. And yeah, he names the animals in lots of time that must have taken, but she still shows up, etzer kenegdo, which unfortunately has been translated as helper versus, as our translation is viewing that phrase, genuine partner, a genuine partner. Yeah. So that kind of brings us to the issue of justice to women and other marginalized groups and the role of translation there, which I think you can address.
Yeah, I think there are a number of places, and you mentioned one there, where I think translations haven't helped. Mm-hmm. And although, like I say, I have good friends that worked on the ESV, and some of them are fine scholars, I do think it tends to be an obvious example in a number of places where every time they have an opportunity to make it look like men are supposed to be predominant, then it always takes that turn. But I actually think that most of the damage isn't from translation choices as much as it is from how texts are interpreted and how they're thought to be written not only for us, but to us. And of course, they are written for us. But there's a distinction between them being written for us and to us, which goes back to that issue of mapping of identities that I mentioned earlier. Mm-hmm. When in fact, these texts are addressing very different cultural contexts and trying to help people navigate life in those cultures in a more Christ-like ways. And they're not in an act of trying to establish static social standards for all times, which is the way people will try and read them. And of course, when they do read them that way, it's very hard to understand how it is that they're so happy that we don't have slavery today, but they still think that all women need to be in the same submission to husbands as a Greco-Roman wife would be to her husband in that cultural context with all the differences we've talked about earlier. So I really do think when we want to bring greater justice to women and other marginalized groups, some of that can be addressed at the translation level, but a lot of it has to be addressed in an area that I know that CBE is working very hard, and that's helping people learn to read the Bible in an informed and wise way that is sensitive to these cultural differences, sensitive to the ways in which the Word of God that we have is the inspired Word of God, but it is already pre-contextualized and speaking to people in these contexts. And the more they understand about the context, why the Bible talks about things the way it does, and then we can think about their roles today makes a difference. We may not have time, but very briefly, one of the things I find helpful when talking to people about Ephesians is people look at what the Bible says about husbands and wives in Ephesians, and then we read about what it says about parents and children and then masters and slaves. And I would always point out, notice that the instructions, in every case, the wives are supposed to be in submission to husbands and the children to the parents and slaves to the masters, but the instructions are never the same. Mm. The instructions are different in each case. Mm. Why is that? Because the nature of the relationship is different in each case. Mm. And since wives in the relationship to husbands is different from children and parents and different from masters and slaves, the instructions change. So what can we learn from that? What if we were to treat that as three different case studies in ways in which people in that society might try to learn to live in more Christ-like ways, given the cultural context and the institutions in which they find themselves? But then now I look at my wife, and I don't have to just directly apply what Paul says about husbands and wives or parents and children or masters and slaves, but I can learn from the instructions he gives in these three case studies and say, so how would this apply to a wife like mine, who is my peer, who is as wise and godly and insightful and experienced as I am? So if in the whole context, and when I teach this, I go back over the whole of Ephesians and how the second half is about imitating God and the way he treats us in the first half of Ephesians. And we imitate God by the way, we walk in love and we walk in the light and other things like that. We walk wisely. But this wisdom leads me to look at my wife and my wife to look at me and say, how can we respect each other for who we actually are, to love each other for who we actually are, for my wife to recognize certain strengths that I have, not because I'm a man, but just I might have certain strengths. And I recognize she has certain strengths that I certainly don't have. And we recognize each other for who we are, and we love each other as Christ loved the church, but we don't do that by putting each other in the category of a Greco-Roman husband or a Greco-Roman wife with all of the kind of baggage that comes with that. But we say, what would Christ say to a man and woman like us? And for me, that gets back to this question of justice, because it's not just for me for my wife to act like I'm always so wise and I know much more and I'm always the right one to make the decisions and all this sort of thing, because that might be what was typically the case for a Greco-Roman wife in the first century world, but she's supposed to treat me like that. Mm-hmm. And I'm supposed to treat her as though she's a woman, but doesn't know as much as me and doesn't have as much maturity or exposure to the world as I do, because that would have been typically the case of husbands in Paul's world. But doesn't justice mean actually knowing each other for who we actually are and treating each other in a way that is just and righteous and in keeping with what it means to love that person for who they are, and not to love them or treat them as though they are filling some sort of slot from a cookie cutter slot taken from some ancient script?
Excellent. Oh my goodness. Thank you for that passionate response. And I can't wait to interview your wife next.
That would be great.
And let me just say that, what are your dreams, Roy, having been so immersed in this really beautiful vocation that God has given you and your faithfulness to God and all of us in your work? What are your dreams in improving maybe Bible translations are all, but specifically English Bible translations, given their influence worldwide and as it relates to women's leadership and abuse specifically?
You're very kind, but I would say my dream would be that the presence, voices, and roles of women in biblical texts would be more consistently noted and respected, and that wherever possible, Bible translations would provide enough contextual information about the social context of women in the biblical cultures so that readers can recognize the situated or contextual nature of the instructions and descriptions given, and then to think about what Christ-like recognition of women's true worth as vice regents made in God's image, just like the men around them, would mean, rather than, as I was just suggesting, rather than treating or understanding women in society today as though the identities and roles of ancient Greco-Roman women could be mapped onto their identity. To love your neighbor as yourself, you first have to start by seeing them for who they really are, rather than imposing some supposed biblical template on them and going from there. So that would be part of my hopes and dreams for what Bibles and Bible translations could do for women going forward.
Thank you so much. I cannot tell you what a delight it is to work with you and to see the work that you are doing around the world. And hopefully we can have you on our podcast again as we continue this process of exploring women in words and why Bible translations matter.
Please stay tuned to all of our episodes that are coming to you from our incredible team of co-hosts. And in the meantime, go to our show notes where we're going to be listing some related resources and the way that you can be in touch with our guests if you have more questions or just want to reach out to them. You can also find links to organizations, books, and resources. Our website, cbeinternational.org, has the largest collection of egalitarian content. Come, check it out and watch videos and listen to our audio of past conferences and events. You can subscribe to our blog, magazine, and academic journal, or visit our online bookstore, which contains talented authors and subjects that will enrich your faith and equip you to use your God-given talents and leadership. Make sure to follow CBE on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and LinkedIn, and subscribe to CBE's YouTube channel and listen to audio lectures on SoundCloud. We are Mutuality Matters. Thanks for listening.
Mutuality Matters podcast, along with thousands of CBE's other resources and content, is available for free on CBE's website, which is possible because of donor support. Together, we can spread the message that God calls women and men of all cultures, races, and classes to share authority equally in service and leadership in the home, church, and world. Give today at cbe.today/donate.